Yeah, right. Isn't that how we respond when we really don't believe something will happen? When it sounds too good to be true? When we don't have one bit of faith that someone will deliver on their promise? And we're so used to disappointment from people who overpromise and underdeliver that we've become cynical. So, yeah, right, is a kind of coping mechanism where we sarcastically laugh in the face of these people. We laugh, yeah, right, at the latest promise. Like when I see someone out around town who hasn't been to church for months and they say, you know what, I'll be there on Sunday. And I say to myself, yeah, right. It's also what we say when politicians make promises we know won't be delivered. Or when claims are made about products that will do amazing things for losing weight and hair loss. And so we dismiss them with a, yeah, right, laugh, because we reckon that they're truth stretchers, they're over-promisers and under-deliverers. Now, if we're honest, and I hope we are, we admit that we can bring this cynical attitude to our relationship with God. After all, it's a form of doubt, isn't it? And God wants us to be honest about our doubts, admitting them rather than pretending they're not there. We may not doubt God's existence, but we doubt God's involvement. We believe God is great, but we're not as sure that God is good. And we have challenges and obstacles in our life, some of which we know are humanly insurmountable. But when we read God's promises in the Bible that everything will work out, we think, yeah, right. And what we're really saying is, God, you could do it, but I don't think you will, because you usually don't. So you've prayed for the coronavirus to be eradicated and spiritual revival in our community and country and for family members to become Christians? Yeah, right. You know in your head that God is powerful enough to do those things, but you also know in your heart and from experience that God usually doesn't. And so you read the Bible with its promises with a laugh. You shrug your shoulders and say, yeah, right. We've all been there. We believe that God exists. We just doubt that he will show up. And that brings us to a couple of significant yeah, right stories in the Bible, which are found in the book of Genesis, where in disbelief we find people laughing off God's promises and judgment. But these are not laughing matters. So grab your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 18, where first of all, we'll consider the next episode in God's huge promise of a son for Abraham and Sarah. And then we'll move into chapter 19, where God destroys the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were famous for their sin. And even though Abraham's nephew, Lot, had made his home in Sodom, he's saved. But the consequence of his sins is that he loses everything, his family and all that he's worked for. Now you'll recall from our previous studies in the life of Abraham that God called him to leave his home in Ur and go to Canaan, the promised land, that would eventually belong to the Israelites. And so for Abraham that was 25 years ago, and his name wasn't Abraham then, it was Abram. But at this point, 25 years after that, Abraham and his wife, Sarah, are living as foreigners at a place called Mamre. And they've got much older. Abraham is now 99 years old and Sarah is 89. And in our previous studies, we've noted that Abraham's household seems to be quite big. He's got herds and flocks and people working for him to look after his livestock and so on. And they all lived in tents. But we're not talking two-man hiker tents here. We're talking about big Middle Eastern tents, which are just like portable homes. And so for Abraham's household, this was quite a settlement. Meanwhile, Lot has got himself a house in Sodom and moved in there with his family. Now, God has promised to make Abraham the father of a great nation, but he's had no kids with Sarah. He's got a son, Ishmael, by Sarah's servant, Hagar. But even though Sarah is barren and well past the age of having children, God made it clear to Abraham in chapter 17 that she would be the mother of his descendants through a son that they were to name Isaac. And so far, God seems to have overpromised and underdelivered. Well, chapter 18 opens by telling us in verse 2 that three men have suddenly turned up at Abraham's tent city during the heat of the day, and they're now standing at the door of his tent. So what does Abraham do? Well, he immediately gets up from his siesta and races out of his tent into the heat to meet them. Then he drops to the ground and bows before them. Now, why would Abraham do that? Who are these men? Well, somehow Abraham seems to realise there's something special about these blokes, although I think he can't really put his finger on why at this point. But we know from verse 1 that he's on the right track, because we're told by the narrator that it was the Lord appearing to Abraham. That's Adonai and Yahweh in the Hebrew language, which is the name of God translated as Lord, all in capital letters in your Bibles, L-O-R-D. Can you see that in verse 1? And you'll see it throughout the course of these two chapters that we're looking at this morning. Now, while this isn't the first appearance of God to Abraham, it's certainly unique because he comes appearing as an ordinary man. Previously, God has spoken to Abraham directly in chapter 12 and 13. He's spoken to Abraham through a spokesman in chapter 14, and in a vision in chapter 15, and in another appearance in chapter 17 that may have been accompanied with glory and splendour, a bit like the Moses experience is how I'm envisaging it. But now God appears as an ordinary man, and the other two men we eventually discover are angels. And we'll see that in chapter 19, verse 1. So what does Abraham do next? Well, he goes into overdrive hospitality mode. And if you know anything about Middle Eastern culture, then you would know that very generous hospitality, which is so often expressed through food, is an integral part of that culture. And just have a quick glance at verses 6 and 7 and note there the verbs that he used to describe his desire to really look after these guys. You'll see words there like hurried, quick, ran. So there's this urgency and a magnificent feast that he pulls together, and it shows how important these visitors are to Abraham. There's enough bread for a small army, more tender beef than you could possibly eat, and curds and milk to wash it all down with. So Abraham's certainly gone the extra mile to welcome these three visitors, hasn't he? And knowing who they are, I reckon if these same visitors showed up on any of our doorsteps this afternoon, we'd also pull out all the stops to look after them too. And this event is probably in the mind of the author of Hebrews when he wrote in chapter 13, verse 2, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." So what a scene this must have been. Abraham standing by and serving his heavenly visitors, unaware of who they really are. And in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're also having a great time, unknowingly enjoying their last day of sin. And amongst them is Lot, who's also unaware of what's going to happen tomorrow. Now, why has God and two angels come to visit Abraham? Well, for two reasons. And the first reason is this. Do you remember the three things God has promised Abraham? I'm going to keep pounding this one. It should be finding a place in your brain right now. Three things. Will I put a reminder up on the screen? God promised firstly a
place,
a
nation, people.
Secondly, God promised a land. And thirdly, God promised a blessing. So three things God has promised is God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. So let's go back to the first promise, or pick up on the first promise, a people. God promised Abraham that he would have a son, Through Hagar? No. Through Sarah, right? But Abraham and Sarah have now been waiting 25 years for the fulfillment of that promise. That's how Ishmael came along. They decided they couldn't wait any longer. They needed to take it out of God's hands and take care of business themselves, so to speak. So they've been waiting 25 years for the fulfillment of that promise. Now, because of their age, it's not humanly possible for them to produce a child. So now the tone of the passage shifts when we come to verse 9. Sarah's in the tent. She's been helping prepare the food and so on. And culturally, the way it was is that the blokes would be off in one place having their chat, conducting their business, and the ladies would be in the tent producing the food. So Sarah's in the tent, but she's eavesdropping on the conversation outside. And I doubt that any of us would have avoided that temptation. But as the dialogue unfolds and as Abraham starts to link what's said with what God told him in chapter 17, I reckon this is when it starts to become clearer to him, or the penny starts to drop, about who these visitors really are. And certainly by the end of the chapter, certainly by verse 27, it's absolutely crystal clear who these people are. So, verse 9. The visitors ask Abraham, "Where is your wife Sarah?" Now, she's in the tent. So it's interesting that they know the name of his wife, isn't it? "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, notice the capital L-O-R-D, "Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?'" And it's interesting, of course, that the Lord knew what she thought to herself, isn't it? Now, I would say that Sarah's response is fairly understandable, not wanting to be too harsh on the lady. She laughed. She's saying, "Yeah, right. You could, God, but I don't think you will. You may have created nature and reproductive systems, but I haven't seen you bend the rules of nature for me in the last 89 years, and now I'm too old." So your promise gets a laugh. It gets a great big, "Yeah, right." And with our needs and obstacles in our lives, isn't that how we sometimes react to God? We laugh our hope away because we think our situation is somehow too immense and God's promises seem too impossible. So we respond, "Yeah, right," and shrug our shoulders at God's promises. But then verse 14 has to be one of the greatest verses in the Bible, friends. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Now, you ought to write that one out and stick it up on your fridge. "Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." It's an interesting picture here of Sarah having a bit of a chuckle to herself and then lying to the Lord about it. "Why did you laugh?" "Well, I didn't laugh. It wasn't me." Whoops, caught in the act. You're arguing against God here. He knows and sees everything. And so God calls her out for her doubt and unbelief. "Yes, you did laugh, Sarah." So in between Sarah's laughing and her lying, between the crime and the cover-up, God gives us this little gem that makes all the difference. "Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too supernatural for God? Is anything too unbelievable or too great for God to do? Is it impossible for the Lord to bend the laws of nature?" Of course not. The one who created the laws of nature can surely change them. So God reminds Abraham and Sarah, who's listening in, that nothing is beyond his power. And indeed, within 12 months, Sarah will have the gift of a son. And so the purpose in visiting is to strengthen Sarah's faith in God's promises and to say to her that it's about to happen. You've been waiting 25 years, Sarah. Well, in a few months' time, you're going to start feeling something happening inside, and that's because the impossible promise is about to come true. Now, there's a second reason the Lord, God, and the other two men have appeared, and that's to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah. So, verse 16, the three men get up. I don't know how they did that, given the amount of food they could have eaten, but the three men struggle up and leave just to do that. By that, I mean to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram goes with them. He starts walking with them. And as they're walking along, they look down towards the city of Sodom. Now, as I was reading through these chapters, I thought to myself, well, how do the things which happen here in chapters 18 and 19 all relate to each other? So you've got the visit of these three heavenly men. You've got God affirming his promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. And you've got the destruction of these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. So I'm wondering if they're just kind of random, unrelated stories, or if there's some sort of connecting theme. Well, I think the key is in verses 17, 18 and 19, where it seems God turns to the two angels and speaks to them. So God, the two angels, and Abram are walking, and God turns to the two angels, and he says in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." You see, there was something that God wanted Abraham to understand, and it's not just in terms of what's about to happen with Sodom and Gomorrah, so he can say, "Yep, I was there when that happened." But he had to understand why it happened, because of the promise God made to him about a special people. Let me try and explain that a little more. The future lies with Abraham and his son, who will be named Isaac, through whom God will make his special people. They're the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. And God's saying, "The covenant that I made was that I will be their God and they will be my people." They would be God's people, living in God's land, under God's rule and God's blessing. Okay? They're the promises, aren't they? And because of that, it was important that they should understand the character of God and the responsibility they have to keep God's commands and live their lives his way. So it's about the faithfulness of Abraham and his descendants, who we will come to know as the people of Israel, the Israelites. You know, there are many people who think that God is not a God who judges, and God's not a God who punishes, and they like to think of God as being sort of a friendly, grandfatherly figure who is somewhere up there in the sky. And really, the folks that are talking that way are really talking about a myth, aren't they? It's quite evident by talking in that way that they really don't believe in God. Why? Because God is a holy God. He created humankind, and he won't allow his creation to continue to rebel against him forever. Because if he did, he wouldn't be a just and righteous God, would he? So, if the future lies with Abraham's descendants, then Abraham is going to need to teach them some things. He's going to need to teach his son and his descendants about God. He's going to need to teach them to understand who God is and to live God's way, and understand that God is holy, and understand that God doesn't tolerate sin. So Israel is to be different to the rest of humanity, different to all the other nations in that regard. Now, round about this point then, Abraham's come to the realization that God is about to judge and punish Sodom and Gomorrah. Have a look at verse 20. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. So the sin of these cities is so great that they're virtually crying out to heaven for retribution. And notice in verse 21 it says God will go down. It's as if to check it out for himself. But I think that's not how we're meant to understand that idea. As if God doesn't really know what's going on, so he's personally got to go and have a visitation and check it out. Because God does know all. Just a few minutes ago, as we looked at the story with Sarah, he knew her name, he knew she was in the tent and what she was thinking while she was in the tent. He knows all. He's not going down to Sodom and Gomorrah to learn the facts. It means he's going to take a personal interest in them with a view to rectifying the matter, to deal with the problem. Now, if you can remember back to chapter 13, that was the time when Abraham and Lot split. Lot chose the best land for himself and went and pitched his tent just outside the city of Sodom. Well, there's a foreboding comment there in verse 13 of chapter 13. It says that the men in Sodom were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. It's there in parentheses. It's like an editorial comment. Well, Lot isn't living outside of Sodom in a tent anymore when we get here to chapter 18 and 19. He and his family are living in a house inside Sodom. They're well and truly settled in the city of Sodom. And so Abraham has family living in Sodom. It's his nephew and his family. And in view of what's happening and what's about to happen, he's become concerned for them. If Sodom gets wiped off the map, so does his nephew and his family. So from verse 23 through to the end of chapter 18, Abraham appeals to God to spare Sodom in order to save Lot. And he starts to bargain with God. And this is like an intercessory prayer, the first of its kind in the Bible. He says to God, verse 23, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Verse 24, "What if there are 50 people found in Sodom who are righteous? Will you spare the city for their sake?" Verse 26, and God says, "Okay, I will." And in verse 27, Abraham says, "Well, look, I know I'm a nobody. I know I'm just like dust and ashes to you. But how about if you find 45 people in the city who are righteous? Will you spare the city for their sake?" And God says, "Yeah, okay. All right," says Abraham, verse 29. "Well, how about 40 then?" God says, "Righto." And Abram feels like he's starting to push the friendship a bit, I think. So he says in verse 30, "Please don't get angry with me. But what if there's only 30? You see what's happening here? This is like a Dutch auction. I learned all about Dutch auctions with selling fish to the Sydney fish market. Do you know what a Dutch auction is? Well, you know what a regular auction is like, don't you? When you're bargaining for a price, someone starts with a high price. You start with a low price and you kind of meet in the middle somewhere. Well, in the Dutch auction, the seller starts at a high price and he keeps dropping and dropping and dropping it. And the first one to say, "Okay, lock me in at that price," then they get to buy it at that price. So the quicker somebody presses the button and says, "I want it here rather than here," the better off the seller is. Certainly that was the case selling fish to the fish market. Anyway, Abraham bargains God down to 10 people in verse 32. "If you find 10 people in the city who are righteous, will you not destroy it?" And in verse 33, with the number at 10, God says, "Okay, that's as far as it goes." And God leaves, and Abraham goes home. Why did it stop at 10? Good question. Could be that Abraham didn't want to press it any further because he felt he was really stretching his friendship with God. It could be he's thinking, well, there's Lot, his wife, his two daughters, so that's four. Two of his daughters are engaged to be married, so that's six. And there might be one or two others, so let's round up to 10, call it 10. Not quite clear what the thinking was at 10, but at 10 that's as far as it goes. So Abraham's appeal is based on the justice of God. He's saying that justice wouldn't be served by treating the righteous and the wicked alike. The righteous didn't deserve to suffer and perish with the wicked. That's his point. And he's presuming that Lot and his family members are righteous. But are they? Well, we'll find out. Now, what about the other two men? While this conversation's been going on between God and Abraham, the two men have already left for Sodom. So over to chapter 19, and I'll read the first three verses for you. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Not sounding all that dissimilar to how the story with Abraham begins, chapter 18, is it? And I believe it's very intentional. There's meant to be a contrast between the faith of Abraham and the lack of faith of Lot. Verse 2. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we'll spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. I don't think they got the same kind of meal that Abraham had given them at lunchtime. Now, these two are no ordinary men, are they? Because how are they described in verse 1? They're described as angels, aren't they? And whatever image an angel conjures up in your mind, angel simply means a messenger. So these two are messengers from God. They're not ordinary men. They're from God. And at this point in time, Lot is no ordinary man either, because where was he sitting when they found them? He's sitting at the city gate, isn't he? And the city gate is the place where the elders of the city would sit, and you could go to them with your complaints and all that kind of thing and get judgments and rulings on various matters. So Lot's sitting at the city gate because he's now an elder of the city of Sodom. He's risen to some level of power and prominence. Now, as we saw, the angels wanted to spend the night in the city square. We don't know if it was because of his Middle Eastern hospitality that Lot says, no, come and stay at my place. Or whether it was because he actually knows what goes on in the city square in the middle of the night. Now, perhaps it was a bit of both things. But in any case, he insists that they stay at his house. And you probably know the story. This is in verses 4 to 10. These two men go with Lot to his home, and the men of Sodom, every one of them, old and young, then try and break down the door into Lot's house. And why? They want to have homosexual sex with the two visitors. That's how debauched the place had become. And then in verse 8, it leaves you wondering about the righteousness of Lot, doesn't it? He's got these men trying to beat down the door. The angels are going to subdue them by blinding them. But before that, he says to these blokes trying to bash down his door, hey, look, guys, will you please, these are my visitors, can you leave them alone? But I tell you what, I've got a couple of young daughters here. They've never slept with anyone. How about you have sex with them? And so you think to yourself, yeah, well, I think Lot's been living in Sodom too long, hasn't he? Well, the bottom line is that it's all over for Sodom. Have a look at verse 12. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." And look at their reaction. But his sons-in-laws thought he was joking. Okay. So Lot starts rounding up his household to leave before it's too late. But his sons say, "Yeah, right. Judgment? Yeah, right." They laugh off God's judgment as some kind of big joke. They don't take it seriously and they stay put. They're not budging. Then in verse 16, it's dawn. The sun rises and time's up. Lot himself hesitates about leaving. Never before, I reckon, has anyone ever tried so hard to keep from being saved. But God was merciful to him. And the two angels grab Lot, his wife, and his two daughters, and they haul them out of the city towards safety. If you only had the book of Genesis to read in relation to the life of Lot, I would have a great struggle in coming to a conclusion that he was any way, shape, or form righteous, and that he would be a person that I'll be meeting in heaven. But thankfully we have the New Testament to shed a bit of light on some aspects in the Old Testament. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 6 and 7, I think it is. Yeah, 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 6 and 7. Why don't you read it from verse 4? "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into a gloomy dungeon to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others," and here's the bit we're really interested in, verse 6, "if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men." So Lot was a righteous man, is what the Apostle Peter is telling us. So God's mercy was certainly in saving Lot as one of the people of God. So Lot, his wife and two daughters have been hauled out of Sodom by the angels. And we come to this point then in the passage where we find that Abraham would never be able to look out from his tent down to the plain and see the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah bustling in commerce and trade and whatever. Instead, the next morning in verses 27 and 28, he went to that very place where he had been bargaining the day before in that conversation with God. And as he looked down the plain, what he saw was dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. What he was seeing was the smoking and smouldering ashes, not just of the cities, but of the entire plain. And how did it happen? Well, some people try to explain it away by saying, well, it was really a natural disaster. Remember, there were tar pits in this region? So one person I read said that the bitumen and the petroleum with its natural gases in that area oozing out from the ground, all that methane and so on, one day caught fire from a lightning strike. Well, that could explain it. But it's not how the Bible explains it. In this passage, in verse 24, it says that God rained down burning sulphur on the two cities. Nevertheless, how it happened isn't as important as why it happened. If Abraham was to be the father of descendants who would be God's people, living in God's land under God's blessing and his rule, then this is something which he needed to see and have kind of burnt into his soul, pardon the pun. God is a holy God, but God doesn't tolerate sin forever. So God brings judgment. And friends, you and I shouldn't want to see that with our own eyes. And we don't need to, because we have the warning in this passage of the Bible, don't we? Also, in the New Testament, not unlike what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2. In Jude verse 7, it says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now, I doubt that you're going to find that verse on one of those sort of little poster things that you get from the Christian bookshop and has a scene on it. It's kind of a moonscape thing, utter devastation all over it. I don't think so. You're more likely to find verses from Psalm with a mountain stream, aren't you, when you go to a Christian bookshop? Not Jude 7 with a scene of destruction. But it's what we need to see, and we need to understand it, because the events of Sodom and Gomorrah help us to understand how we ought to respond to what Jesus has done for us on the cross, because it warns us that there is a coming day of judgment. We don't have time to work through these next couple of passages in any detail, but let me just point you in the direction and you can read them at your leisure. Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says to the people of Capernaum that if the miracles that had been performed to them had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, then the people in Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. But he warns them that the judgment that's coming is worse than the judgment that was inflicted on Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's frightening, isn't it? Worse than the judgment that we've just read about. And so the question is, how should we respond to that? And from the passage we see, well, you don't respond to that like Lot's son-in-laws, who dismissed it as being a joke. Yeah, right. It's entirely the wrong kind of response. But we also see from the passage that God is also a God of mercy. This picture of the two angels rescuing Lot's family, of grabbing them and taking them to safety out of the city, well, that's a picture of Jesus, isn't it? It's just like Jesus on the cross as he rescued us from the punishment that we deserve. He grabbed a hold of us, figuratively, through his death on the cross and rescued us. Now, of course, there was one member of Lot's family who didn't quite make it to safety, wasn't there? Who was that?
Lot's wife.
Lot's wife, verse 26. She, like many people today, want God. They want to be saved. They want to live forever in heaven. But at the same time, they also want to continue craving after the things of this world. So in Luke chapter 17, Jesus says that's like Lot's wife, who wanted to be saved. She was out of the city, but her heart was back in Sodom. Jesus says that her heart was back there in the city because that's where her house was. That's where her possessions were. That's where everything that she thought was meaningful about her life was. And she found it hard to let go of that. And so she stopped and she looked back and she was overtaken by the destruction and became a pillar of salt. So Jesus wants people like you and I to very simply remember in the first instance Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife when you're wavering about whether you want to be fully, wholeheartedly for God or you want to be absorbed in this world. Remember Lot's wife. Rather, take hold of salvation. Don't cling to the world. I want to leave you with an image. I want you to leave with an image in your mind as I wrap up. One day, Abraham stood with God looking out over two bustling cities. A couple of days later, all he could see was smoke rising from the ruins. It's a warning to us to take God's warning of judgment seriously. It's not a joke. It's not a laughing matter. To trust in Christ's death on the cross, because that's God's rescue plan. And so we should never, ever, ever look back. Shall we pray?